great thing. All right, Revelation chapter 14. We have been now in this verse-by-verse study, I was looking back, for about 6 months now. And we've learned a lot of incredible things as John has penned this vision of what he saw. Remember, John was incarcerated. He was on the island of Patmos. He had been arrested for his faith. John was the only one of all the apostles that didn't die of martyrdom. All the rest of them got killed. But John, they tried to kill him. They said they tried to boil him in oil, but he wouldn't pop like popcorn, and so they sent him to Patmos. And so nothing happened to him. But when he gets to Patmos, he gets a vision from the Lord. And he was there on the Lord's day, and he sees this vision, and he writes this down. So we have now before us the revelation of John, or Jesus to John. And the Lord said to him, he said, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place after this." And we've talked about each one of those categories already, but we're in the what takes place after this category as we come to chapter 14 this morning. And we're in the part that what takes place after this. So in other words, this is last day stuff. This is the 70th week of Daniel. These are future events still. And the Bible calls it that. It calls it the time of Jacob's trouble as well. And God chose to reveal, thankfully, he chose to reveal his future plans for this world and also for the people of this world. And so the book of Revelation really is the unveiling. It's God unveiling his plan. Now in chapter 14, what we're going to learn is it's a contrast chapter. It's a huge contrast to the last couple of chapters where we saw evil coming to the forefront. In chapter 13, we saw that evil began to reign on the earth. We saw the unholy Trinity bearing its ugly head. We saw Satan, the dragon, the beast or the Antichrist, and then also the false prophet. And over, what we heard from John, or we've been hearing from John as he's been revealing this to us, we've heard things from John like, "I looked, I saw, I heard." And so John is describing these incredible events in the book of Revelation, in this unveiling, as God is pulling back the curtain of time or the prophetic future and laying out before us what would take place after this. Now, what we have then is God's forewarning. Now, this is a forewarning, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and that's why God does this. Now, the Lord wants us as Christians to be ready. We're told over and over and over again to be ready. The Lord wants us to be awake. The Lord wants us to be aware. He wants us to be looking. He wants us to be watching. We're not to be caught off guard or in the dark or asleep. 1 Thessalonians 5:4 puts it like this: "You brothers are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you or overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day." Now, the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that I just read speaks of the imminent coming of Jesus, that he's going to come for the church in a way that, as it's described, like a thief in the night. I remember years and years ago watching that old movie, A Thief in the Night. Anybody see that? Some of you? Real old people like me? So anyway, that was way back in the 80s when The Thief in the Night came out. And it was really one of those convicting movies, like, you better be ready because the Lord could come back at any moment, right? And so that's what Jesus said, or the scripture tells us, he'll come like a thief in the night. And those who get left behind, they will experience destruction. They will experience the tribulation period. And the way it's described is that destruction will come upon them suddenly as a labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So there's two categories of people, the ready and the not ready, those that would escape and those that would not escape. And so we need to be Christians who have oil in our lamps, that we're ready and we're looking for the Lord's coming, so that when the shout that the bridegroom cometh, we will be ready. We will be in that group. Now, he goes on, Paul goes on to encourage the faithful believers, speaking prophetically. He was also just like the book of Revelation. And he says, since we belong to the day, let us, and I love this. He goes, listen, be looking for the Lord's coming. Be ready. Now, I was hoping that the Lord would come back in 2020 and then 2021. Still could happen, but maybe it's not. Maybe it's going to be 2022. I would hope it would be. But since we're still here, how are we to be living our lives? How are we to be occupying our time? We're to be faithful. And so Paul writes, he's talking to them about being ready and looking for the Lord's coming like a thief in the night. But then he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, by the way, the word salvation is a really neat word in the Greek. It's soteria, and it means safety, rescue, preservation, deliverance. Now, in the context that Paul's talking about, he says putting on the hope of salvation as a helmet. The hope of salvation is that idea of being rescued, of being preserved or delivered from the molestation of enemies. And so we have this encouragement. And we're told in the scripture also in Thessalonians, it says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. What is it? Soteria, safety, rescue, preservation, deliverance, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not appointed with the world to suffer the wrath of God during the tribulation period. His people are set apart from that. Now, I mentioned before that we no longer see the church in the narrative after Revelation chapter 4. The church has been delivered. The church has been rescued, brought into protection or place of safety, and removed and kept from the hour of trial or the wrath that is going to come upon the entire world. Now, we have a promise given to the church. Now, remember when we went through the seven letters to the seven churches? There was one church in particular that had this really awesome promise given to it, and many believe that this is one of the churches, the faithful church of the last days. Now, there's the church of Laodicea, which is the lukewarm church of the last days, and then there's the church of Philadelphia, who many believe is a faithful church. There's a remnant of the faithful. And in Revelation chapter 3, turn back with me, and I'll show it to you again, remind you what Jesus says to us there. And it says in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, it says, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. And many believe that's the beginning of the picture of what he's talking about here, being delivered from the wrath to come. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Then he says this, beautiful promise given to this faithful church. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What's he talking about? The 7-year tribulation. The hour of trial is going to come upon the whole earth. And the word keep you from doesn't mean keep you through. Keep you from means deliver you out of it. And so that's the idea here, that we have this promise that as the bride of Christ, Jesus being the bridegroom, that we will be at the wedding feast during the 7-year tribulation, and Christ then will return at his second coming, which is different than the rapture of the church. Two different events, totally different scenarios. At the rapture of the church, Jesus comes back and catches the church, and we meet him in the clouds in the air. At the second coming of Jesus, he comes with his church. First he comes for his church, then he comes with his church. And when he comes with his church, he comes back at the end of the 7-year tribulation to rule and to reign and establish his earthly kingdom. He will land, and we'll talk about this in a while, he will land in Jerusalem with his feet in Jerusalem. Now, let's begin looking at chapter 14. And I want to say this before we jump in, that this is another break in the action here, if you will. The events that are taking place on earth with the Antichrist and the false prophet, the mark of the beast, which we talked about. So this is sort of a contrast, because here in this chapter, we see the ultimate victory of Jesus. Now, if you ever get bummed out about how difficult life is or how you are in a battle, and I shouldn't say, you know, if, I should say when, because most of us have times in life when we go through times where it's difficult and we maybe get a little bummed out and we're like, Lord, how long? And this battle is wearisome, you know, and this darkness seems to be getting the best of the world and the best of me. Whenever you feel like that, just go to the end of the book of Revelation, the last chapter, and read it, because there we see that in the end, we win. We win. And so what we see as we come to chapter 13, in contrast to chapter 14, in contrast to chapter 13, is that we go from the dark side in chapter 13 to chapter 14, the light side, from the evil rule of the Antichrist to the rule of Jesus Christ, from the false worship to the truth and the true and genuine worship of the one true God, from the mark of the beast to those that are marked by God and set apart by God for himself. Now we'll see in this chapter a prelude to the sort of a table of contents to the book, rest of the book of Revelation. There's sort of this interlude in this chapter, and we're not going to look at all of it. We'll see some of it this morning, but it looks ahead to us winning in the end. And it's a great thing to know that we are on the winning side. We're in the winning team. And we'll see that Jesus the Lamb is going to be shown to us on Mount Zion. And we also will see in this chapter and in the chapters to come the everlasting gospel proclaimed, which is a fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. Jesus said that before the end would come, the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. And we'll see in this chapter an angel actually going through the heavens and proclaiming the gospel to the world before the second coming of Jesus. Also, what we're going to see is the judgment of the Lord upon the world's systems, the godless systems of the world, the false religious system of the Antichrist and the false prophet, and Babylon falling, and the judgment coming upon those who worship the beast and receive the mark of the beast. And we'll also see a praise to those who are faithful and those who die in the Lord. And then the final scene of man's rebellion at the Battle of Armageddon. And so we're going to see all of this in these next few verses and chapters as well. And so we're going to see how this conflict between light and darkness is going to culminate. And by the way, millions of people are going to die during the tribulation period, or billions of people will die during the tribulation period. And it's all because of man's rebellion against God, and God bringing judgment on the earth, just like he did when he judged with the flood. Now, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 this morning, and so we'll cover that, and then next week we'll try to finish it off, this chapter. But let's look at the first 5 verses here in Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, the million-dollar question is, are these 144,000 the same Jews that we were introduced to back in chapter 7? And is this Mount Zion, is it literally in Jerusalem, or is this the Mount Zion in heaven? Now, for sure, what we know is this. We know this for sure. We know who these 144,000 are not. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? Just so you know that. The 144,000 are not from the Worldwide Church of God that was run by the Armstrongs or the Armstrongites. The 144,000 are not Seventh-day Adventists. These are Jews. They were set apart by the Lord. Now, before we move ahead, granted, there are differing viewpoints And one well-known theologian that I read thinks that this is a different group than the 144,000 in chapter 7. And he goes into this big old long case of why he thinks that that is true. I don't think that that's true myself. I think these are the same 12,000 Jews from each of the tribes of Israel, and we see them again mentioned here. And we look at this, and some think this is heavenly Mount Zion, and some think this is Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Either way, what we do know about this is that it is Jesus there, the Lamb. And when he comes to Mount Zion on earth, we know that it's going to be at his second coming. And he's going to come to rule and reign and establish his kingdom. And he stands victorious over the world. And with him are these 144,000 soldiers, foot soldiers or evangelists, having their father's name written on their foreheads. They were sealed with God's mark. We talked about the mark of the beast in the last chapter. And in contrast, we see these sealed with the mark of God, these 144,000. This is during the tribulation. And they make it all the way through, it looks like, to the end of the tribulation, standing on Mount Zion, if it is Jerusalem, with Jesus. And what's neat is here's these guys that make it through all of the judgments and all the craziness in the world for those 7 years. And to make it through the 7-year tribulation is pretty miraculous. Some people will live all the way through it. Most will die, but some people will live through it. They'll live through the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, the seals, all of that. And so even the persecution of the Antichrist against believers, they will survive that too. Now, when you look at the number here, 144,000, to me, it's a great, great comfort to know this, that as God's people, we are in God's hands. That means that we are safe and we are sound, that nothing can or will happen to us unless God says so. Okay? Remember that as a believer. That way you don't have to live in constant fear. These are kept through the tribulation. The church will be kept from the tribulation. Two different groups. But these were sealed, which I believe was the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit, set apart for God. Now, it's the same for every Christian, every believer. What makes us a Christian is that we are born again of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live and abide in us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. We are set apart for God. That's what it means to be a saint. You know, we don't call each other saints. You know, I don't say Saint Kenny or, you know, Saint John or Saint, you know, Philip. Hey, Philip. Hey, Saint Philip. You know, your halo's looking nice today. No, I don't say that, right? And so we don't do that to each other. But literally, we are called saints in the Scripture as believers. And this word saint is a neat word. It's hagios. It means to be set apart for holy use. So I hope that you realize that about yourself. God sees you as one of his own, set apart for holy use. You're called saints. Now, this number is also neat because it's 144,000. Now, that means that 144,000 started out sealed by the Lord at the beginning of the tribulation period, near the beginning, and now they've gone all the way through the tribulation period, through all the craziness, and guess what? There's still 144,000 at the end. There's not 143,950. There's not 143,990 or 999. No, there's 144,000. Jesus didn't say, oops, we lost one. No, he didn't say that, right? He lost none of his own, and he will never lose his own. He ever lives to keep track of us and take care of us and protect us. He is Almighty God. We don't have to live in fear. Now look at verse 2. It says, and I heard, oh, by the way, if you ever hear that Joseph died, I really didn't. I'm just moved, okay? I'm now with the Lord in heaven. But guess what? I'm not leaving, and you're not leaving this earth until the Lord says so. That's the bottom line. Now, look at verse 2. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters. Now, once more, John is describing to us what he's experiencing, what he's seeing, what he's hearing. He said, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Now, most believe this is the same voice that John heard at the beginning of Revelation, in Revelation 1, the voice of Jesus himself, which sounded like the voice of rushing waters, a voice like a trumpet, awesome and powerful. Here, it's the voice of many waters and the voice of loud thunder. And so when the Lord speaks, it's this awesome, incredible voice, like the sound of many waters. One time we were driving back from New York to New Mexico, and Dee and I were driving back, and we drove right by the turnoff to go see Niagara Falls. Now, when I go on a trip, I always think to myself, let's get from point A to point B as fast as we can. Like, I don't like to stop, because I'm like, it's wasting time. So she's like, let's go to the Niagara Falls. I'm like, no, we need to get to our destination. We're going to Cleveland or something. And we didn't stop, and I'm telling you, I regret it now. Because my wife has reminded me about 200 times since then that we should have stopped at Niagara Falls, you know, kind of thing. Anyway, but has anyone ever been to Niagara Falls? Right? It's a sound of many waters, like, I've heard it. I didn't go there, but anyway, I heard about it. And so, and then we've all heard the sound of loud thunder, right? So John hears this, but he also hears something else in heaven, which I think is cool. The sound of harpists playing their harps. So there really are harps in heaven, right? He hears music. He hears the worship of heaven. Harps, or they are also called sometimes in scripture, lyres. And they're instruments, and a lyre was a square box with strings, kind of like our guitars. And it's really interesting when you look in the Old Testament, they were used during times of joy. They were times of worship, of joy. During the 70-year captivity, when the nation of Israel was taken captive into Babylon, we're told an interesting scripture there that they hung their harps or their lyres on the willow trees because there was no joy. They didn't play music for 70 years. While they were in captivity, they didn't sing. There was no music. There was nothing. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I love music. Imagine 70 years without music. That would be horrible. What a bummer. And I personally, I love music. I listen to music, I think, every single day. In fact, I'll tell you about one of my great Christmas presents. So I got this. Now, here's what happened. This reason this whole thing happened is because on Thursdays, normally, I do my sermon on Thursdays for Thursday night. So I get up, I work on it all day. And by the afternoon or evening before the service starts, I'm usually pretty tired. And so Dia comes home from school, and a lot of times she's bringing the kids. And so I tell her, hey, listen, try to keep the kids quiet because I'm going to try to take a nap. Guess what? It never works. So what I decided one time is to put some earphones in and turn the music kind of loud, and actually I fell asleep. And then I couldn't hear the kids, and it didn't disturb me, so I just listened to music. Well, I got used to that, and so then she buys me this thing that goes over your eyes, like you wear in the airplanes, but it has it's headphones, and you can listen to music while you sleep. So I do that all the time. Now, I'm not telling you this because, like, this is kind of scary because I'm a really light sleeper, and if I hear noises, I wake up right away. I can't hear anything now, so just don't tell any thieves about that, okay? So, but I sleep, now I'm sleeping all night listening to music. I love music. I love worship music, and I love to listen to that. And when we look at this, you know, we see that there's worship in heaven. There's singing in heaven. There's musical instruments in heaven. And I believe that when we get to heaven, everyone's going to sound good. I was teasing Bodica. I said, hey, Bodica, we're going to do Christmas service, Eve service. You want to do a special song? And what did you say? Something like, if I sing, no one will ever come back. Is that something like that? Something like that, she said, right? But in heaven, we're all going to have, either God's going to filter us or we're all going to have great voices. And we're going to be singing. We're going to be worshiping. It's going to be a joyful thing when we get to heaven. And look at verse 3. There's a special song that these guys learned. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So they learned this special song for this 144,000 only. No one else gets to learn it. It's a new song. They're singing it. We'll probably get to listen to them sing. It's probably going to be an amazing choir, 144,000 singing. They were redeemed, and that's a neat word. They were redeemed. Now, I want to say a couple other things about worship before we jump ahead. That worship is about the Lord. It's for the Lord. I remember when we first started this fellowship, and we were meeting at Mr. and Mrs. C's house. And the very first study, one of the very first studies that we met, Gary Ponce showed up, and Samantha showed up. Where are you, Samantha? Are you here? I thought I saw you. She's what? She's doing children's ministry. Yeah, she's so faithful. Anyway, she was there. And I'll never forget because, you know, when you're starting a brand new Bible study, we were praying that the Lord would start a church here. We were coming here to plant a Calvary Chapel. That was the goal. And we kind of prayed about it and said, okay, Lord, if it's your will, then let it happen, you know. So we start this first, the very first Bible study. They're there. Mr. and Mrs. C are there. Dia's there. A couple other people. And so we do the study, and I'm teaching through the Gospel of Mark. Finished the study that night, and at the end I said, hey, is there anyone has a prayer request? And I'll never forget this, because Samantha, and she's got this great personality, she raises her hand and she says, I do. And I go, what would you like? And she said, I'm not saved. And I said, oh. She goes, and I want to be. And I'm like, okay, well, you know. And so right off the bat, she gives her life to Christ. And here we are 29 years later, and there she is working in the children's ministry over there. I saw Gary here this morning. How cool is that? Isn't it neat? There's a ton of people like that in the fellowship. But another thing that happened during that time is we didn't have any worship. And oh man, I just kept praying and praying, Lord, Lord, please, we need someone to lead worship for us. And once in a while, someone would show up to the Bible study and they go, I know how to play an instrument. I'm like, oh, really? Well, then you're hired, you know, kind of thing. And I could tell you, a couple of them were like, oh my gosh. You know, and so I was like Simon Cowell, you're out, you know, kind of thing. but anyway, one of the things I was praying is like, please, Lord, we need someone to lead worship. And I finally talked to Greg Jewicki into coming from a guy that I met in New York, and he came for a little while. But one thing that happened early on is when we were here, we had our Thursday night Bible study, and so we would go to church on Sunday. We'd go visit different churches, and I wanted to take the kids, and we wanted to be in church. And so one time we went to In Hills Baptist Church when it used to be up on Little Walnut. And we went in, and I saw this young lady. I emphasize, used to be young lady. And her name was Tamara. Now she's got snow on top like me. And so anyway, I saw her up there leading worship, and she was up there playing. And I looked over at Dee and I go, oh man, she's so good. I said, wouldn't it be cool if the Lord brought her over to our fellowship? And then I was like, no, Lord, I know that's being selfish, you know. And then one day she shows up. And I was like, I didn't smile real big, but I was like, I was smiling on the inside. And I was so happy, and she got involved in worship. And how long have you been leading worship now here?
Since 2001.
2001, for 20 years. She's been faithful. How cool is that? And so that was an answered prayer, because Tamara came, and she's so blessed and so gifted, and she's done so much for us, and I'm so thankful for that. But you know, worship is a huge part of heaven. It's going to be a huge part of heaven and earth, right? And we see these, they're redeemed. And I want to mention this word redeemed too, because this word redeemed is amazing. It's the Greek word agorazo. It means to deliver, to buy or to purchase by payment of a price, to ransom or to set a slave or a captive free. Now the Bible tells us that these guys, the 144,000, were set apart. They were redeemed for the Lord during the tribulation period. But you know what? The Bible also tells us that we as Christians have been redeemed or ransomed and purchased by the blood of Jesus. We have been done, that has been happened to us, because we have been set free from the slavery of sin and death and hell and the devil. And so it's the blood. We are blood bought as believers. We have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We sing that song, right? I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, right? We've seen that song once in a while. And it's one of those, you know, things that reminds us the reason that we are saved, the reason we're forgiven, the reason we can go to heaven is because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, as we look at this idea of salvation and being redeemed, all I can tell you guys is you got to make sure that you belong to the Lord, that you've surrendered your life to Christ. Have you been sealed? Have you been born again of the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit live and abide in you? That's what it means. I hear people say crazy stuff like, you're not one of those born again Christians, are you? I'm like, there is no other kind of Christian. If you're not born again, you're not really a Christian. You might be religious, but when you're born again, the Spirit of God seals you and makes you his own. And you see, that's the most important question in all of life. Have you been redeemed? Have you been sealed? Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? And so we see here, these redeemed are singing a joyful song. And no doubt, it's a song of gratitude. It's a song of thanksgiving to the Lord for him keeping them through the tribulation and protecting them and providing for them and delivering them. They have been redeemed. And as God's people, we also, like I said, we also are redeemed. And you know, as redeemed people, I believe that we should be the most grateful, joyous people on the earth. And I know a lot of you Christians in this room are really joyful. I love to see you and the joy of the Lord on your, in your lives. But you know what I see too? I see Christians sometimes who you think they were baptized in lemon juice or something, right? And you hear them and they're always griping and complaining and murmuring, you know, and you know, belly aching and backbiting and slandering and gossiping and pointing the finger instead of praising the Lord and giving him thanks for all that the Lord has done. We should be thankful for all that the Lord has done. You know, I don't make New Year's resolutions very often. Do you, any of you guys do that? Any of you guys make New Year's resolutions? You can admit it. I know you didn't finish it, but you can admit it. No, some, I mean, see, there was a few honest people in the first service. They raised their hands and they said that they make news. And I never really do. I made a resolution not to make resolutions. You know, that's what mine was, because I hardly ever can keep them. But I think if we were to make a New Year's resolution, it'd be like, Lord, help me not to be a complainer. Help me to be a praiser. And so we see worship and praise and singing should be a response to all that God has done for us. That's what these guys were doing. They were redeemed and they sing this song. I want to say this to you. Every Sunday, every Thursday, when we meet, we spend about a half an hour worshiping the Lord and singing songs to the Lord. I'm going to tell you something. The reason that we do that is not as a fill-in time for you to be late, okay? For the latecomers. I'm not looking at anybody, okay? That's why I sit up there so I don't see anyone coming in late and go, what are they doing late? No, I don't do that. But but it's not for that. Here's the thing. Worship, and I want to tell you what worship is not. Worship is not about you. It's not about the songs, whether or not you like them. Because it's not about you, and worship's not for you. Worship is for the Lord. It's to give him praise and honor and glory. And that's what it's all about. We are here, our lives, everything about us are here to honor the Lord. Even the songs that we sing are singing. It's to give him praise. Our voices are instruments that he's given to us. Look at verse 4. He says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, we see this is an interesting thing that's said here. We know that they're set apart, and now we see they're set apart in every way to the Lord. These are the ones we're told who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. That's pretty amazing. 144,000 of these guys, virgin guys. That's a term we don't hear very often, do we, in our culture anymore? Virgin. Now, what does this mean? It says something interesting about them. It says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. So does that mean women have cooties? No, obviously not, because marriage is exalted by God. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that marriage is honorable and the marriage bed is undefiled and that marriage is sanctified by God. So this couldn't mean that. Does this mean that they were celibate? Possibly, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. What it probably means is, number one, either these did not go the way of the world. The way of the world, during the tribulation, we talked about this, there's going to be all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of sexual promiscuity. The world is already, at this time, sexually promiscuous and loose. People don't see in this culture any big deal with sleeping around, any big deal with living together apart from marriage. And yet the scripture tells us that we are not to be involved in sexual sin as believers. Even today, it's gone so far that if you talk about certain sexual sins, like in Canada, I just watched a program this week. In Canada, these pastors up there are coming under tremendous persecution because if they say that homosexuality is a sin, that is hate speech. And they can be arrested for that. And this is what's coming to our world. The world has become so perverse that anything goes sexually, but these guys were set apart. They kept themselves pure sexually. In other words, they were single, they were virgins, they were not involved in the world's sexual immorality. And I want to say this, you know what? If you're not married, stay a virgin until you get married. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, this also could mean in a spiritual sense. Paul told the Corinthian believers something interesting in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He said this, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, and I promise to you to one husband, to Christ, so that you that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. He's speaking in a spiritual sense. So these were pure. These believers, these 144,000 were pure in that they were undefiled. They were not unfaithful to the Lord in any way, shape, or form spiritually. James 4:4 warns us as Christians. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred toward God? Whoever chooses therefore to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We can defile ourselves by the world, but they didn't get defiled that way. They were pure. Now, next we're told about these devotees to Jesus in verse 4, that their lives were marked by something else, which I think is really awesome. Their lives were marked by loyalty. Right? These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What were they? They were loyal. Wherever the Lord went, they went. Whatever the Jesus did, they did. And isn't that our calling too as believers? How awesome that our lives would be marked by loyalty. That loyalty to Jesus. What is Jesus desiring of you, of me, as his disciples? I believe it's loyalty. That we love him. That we're loyal to him. These 144,000 were loyal through the hardest times in history. You think about it. They went through the whole tribulation period and they remained loyal and pure to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was during the hardest time when it would be the hardest time to live. It's not that hard to live for Jesus now. We're not in the tribulation yet. It's getting harder. And yet so many Christians today are not loyal to the Lord, even when it's easy. Now, what does this mean? What does it really mean to be a Christian? You ever asked yourself that? Ever asked someone else, what does it mean to be a Christian? It's interesting, some of the answers you might get. What is a Christian? Well, I go to church on Sunday. Or I'm a Christian. You know, I don't smoke. I don't chew. And I certainly don't go with girls that do, you know, kind of thing. Or I don't party. Or I don't lie. You know, I don't listen to rock music. Or, you know, I mean, all these things. I don't associate with evil. Or, you know, some will say, I'm a Christian, you know how? I like the Steelers. I'm like, oh, that's a good start. Yeah, good start. Just kidding. But the basic foundational truth of the Christian life is very simple. It's a response to Jesus who said, and I want you to hear this clearly, please. What does it mean to be a Christian? Jesus said this, come follow me. Are you his follower? Do you belong to him? Are you loyal to him? Have you committed your life to him? Are you devoted to him? Are you yielded completely and given over to Jesus? Wherever he leads, however he leads, you're willing to follow him. Is that you? And isn't that what we're all called to do? We who profess to be followers or believers in Jesus, isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Follow Jesus wherever he leads us? Do whatever he commands us. Obey him completely and unreservedly in every situation and unequivocally. To seek him over our own decisions and even our own will and our own desires. Be willing to say to the Lord, Lord, you know, here's what I think. Here's what I pray. But Lord, not my will. Your will be done. I'll do whatever you want, Lord. And I'm not doing this unless the Lord says it's okay to do this. Then I'll do it. That should be our heart. Lord, you lead and I'll follow. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's the Christian life. It's pretty simple. It's not just going to church. I'm glad you guys came to church. Someone was just telling me, Joe was telling me after he read something that the day after Christmas or the service right after Christmas is the least attended Christmas service of the year. I guess we got too much Jesus at Christmas Eve, you know, or something. Or we have a food hangover or something, so we can't get out of bed. But, you know, I praise the Lord you guys are here. Honestly, it's awesome. I remember during the COVID thing, and we had to shut down the church for a little bit because they told us a bunch of stuff. And so we did it, right, trying to be good people. And, it was so hard for me to stand up here and teach a room full of chairs, empty chairs, although the worship team was here, thank God. But it was tough. And, you know, it's neat because we gather together as a church. We gather to worship. But it's not just about coming to church on Sunday and putting on our Christian faces, right? It's about living 24 hours a day in a committed relationship with the Lord. It's not about religion. It's about relationship. That He's in charge. That He calls the shots of my life. So are we Christians by that definition? By the biblical definition? See, are we believers or are we simply make believers? God knows. But these 144,000, they were pure. They followed the Lamb wherever He went. And these were redeemed from among men. And what a privilege to be able to say, you know what? I, as a Christian, have been redeemed from among men. I'm a follower of Jesus. There's no greater privilege on planet Earth than to be called a child of God, a follower of Jesus. And notice, too, about them being first fruits to God, to the Lamb. What does first fruits mean? Well, in the Old Testament, when they would offer to the Lord, they bring their first fruits to the Lord and offer them. Not their leftover rotten fruit, their first fruits. They give the Lord the best of their lives, their harvest, everything. And as they gave the Lord their best and their first, it was an offering showing that the Lord was first in their lives. And so it was seen as a way of thanking the Lord. It was a foreshadowing of more blessings. God, you've given me these blessings. Now I'm giving you this back. But I know because I'm blessed, you're going to bless me more because I'm blessing you. And that's how it sort of works. We offer to the Lord the best. So these Jews were the first fruits or the redeemed from the nation of Israel during the tribulation. They were saved and set apart as Jews to bring the message of the gospel to the world. And their primary focus, remember, the primary focus of the seven-year tribulation is Israel. That's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. But during the tribulation period that these 144,000 evangelists or foot soldiers for Jesus are going to be sent out into the world. Now, we as the church, I want to say this too, we haven't replaced Israel. God is not done with Israel yet. We, yes, have been grafted in. We have, for a period of time, had the focus placed upon us as the church. But we as the church, when the full number of Gentiles come in, the Lord is going to focus all His attention back on His own people, the nation of Israel. And now look at verse 5. And it says, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." How awesome is this? Another thing about them, in their mouths was no deceit. You see, we live in a day where there's a ton of deceit. Deceit is everywhere. People lying, deceiving the inhabitants of the earth, turning the world into, you know, a den of wolves, spreading lies all over the planet. But these here were without deceit. They spoke, they lived, they represented the truth, and they were without fault before a holy God. Their lives were transformed by the empowerment and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. I like Psalm 32, verse 2. It says, "Blessed is the man in whose spirit is no deceit." And so we as Christians are to speak the truth in love. These guys had a purity of character, a purity of heart, and their lives were marked by honesty and integrity. And we too are called as the redeemed saints of God, the pre-tribulation saints. That's what I call us. They were the tribulation saints, we're the pre-tribulation saints. We're to live like that also, to be redeemed and have Christian character. When people see us, when they're around us, they should be able to go, "What's different about you?" I love it when someone says that to me. Been some places or around people for a while, and they'll say, "I notice you don't cuss. Or I notice, you know, you're joyful. Or I notice that you seem to have peace in the midst of this difficult time. Or what is it? What is it? It's Jesus. Jesus lives in us. Jesus gives us his life. His life pours through us. We have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? We have, this is displayed in the way that we live because we're abiding in Christ and Christ is in us. We are in him and he is in us. That's the kind of life we're to be living. And so how cool if verse 5 could be said of us as well. And in their mouth was found no deceit. They're not coming and pretending. How you doing? Hey, good to see you, man. Have a seat. It said, in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. There was no deceit in their mouth, no evil in their mouth, nothing bad in their lives. And that's how the Lord wants us to be redeemed, set apart for him. And so that's the closing of this chapter, or this section, I mean. And that's the kind of life that God calls us to live and wants us to be living. So let's pray that we live like that, that our lives represent Jesus to those around us. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I pray, Lord, that you just continue to have your hand of grace upon us, that, Lord, that you would change us, that you would shape us, that you would mold us, that you would make us more like Jesus, that when we live our lives, how we live our lives, would not be us living for ourselves or for selfishness, but that we would be living our lives set apart for you, that we would be surrendered to you, that we would be yielded to you, that our lives, Lord God, would honor you and glorify you in everything that we say and everything we do. We ask for this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. All right, let's all stand and sing one last worship song.